Book of Romans, chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 12 so that we might know where we are in relationship to the text that is coming, verses 15 through 21. Romans, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And listen as I read from God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For under the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you this morning, and our longing, our hope, is that we might understand that salvation that you have laid down for us so clearly in your word, that we would seek it in Christ and Christ alone, for in him alone salvation can be found. Oh Lord, may we see our desperate need then to get out from underneath the reign of sin and death, and through Christ Jesus be brought into that reign of life and righteousness for all eternity. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Last week, I was phoned by a friend to tell me that a mutual friend of ours had suddenly lost his sister. On Thursday of this past week, my wife and I attended the funeral for this sister of our good friend. She died young, born just the year before my own. She died suddenly, discovered by her own son. And the funeral was one of those that felt like, well, an immense weight of grief. And that grief was shared in some part by me, a complete stranger to the one who died. But one of the things that we can see when we participate just by attending a funeral is the effect that death brings upon those even whom we do not know well. As I'm sitting there waiting for the family to come in, I'm not only moved by the beautiful music that is being played, but I've done those kinds of funerals before, officiating those difficult occasions. And as the family moved into the room where the service was held, an immense amount of sorrow evidenced by tears, red faces, swollen eyes of her sons, of her mother, and her father, and others. And as I'm sitting there, it's difficult myself not to be moved to tears, in part because I am thinking of what it might be like if it were our family more closely touched by death. This is what happens oftentimes when those who die are very near in age to you. She was born in 1979. I was born in 1980. Not much separates us in that regard. And it's not difficult to think somewhat personally about it. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that the house of mourning is in many respects a greater blessing than the house of mirth or laughter. Why is that? Because, rightly so, whenever we are attending a funeral, we remember what is essential and what is most true of ourselves apart from a condescending, gracious act of God in our lives, and that is, we all die. Death is coming for all of us. Now, children, you may not sense that, and we should never be shy to bring our children to funerals or the deathbed of our loved ones so that they may see even the life passing out of a person. One moment alive, however frail, the next moment dead, and then eternity. We should not run from that. In the same way, with texts like the one we have this morning, we should not run from the reality that we are, all of us in Adam, doomed to die. And it should bring us to two emotional states. The first, grieving the weakness and inability of the flesh. That there is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. And the second, in light of Christ's great provision, complete and utter relief. For through one man all have sinned, so too through one man many are made alive. That is the context of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is here where Paul paints a glorious, antithetical, or contrasting analogy between the lives and works of these two heads of all humanity. And how one brings forth the reign of death, and another the reign of life. Two points then that I want to make, that I want us to focus on, as we endeavor not to slip out from underneath what God has to say of men and salvation, but also to embrace it as gospel. The first, an antithetical analogy. An antithetical analogy, and then secondly, the reign of death and life. If you're having trouble spelling antithetical, just put contrasted. Write a synonym. Let's look at this antithetical analogy. As you have seen already, there is a comparison being drawn between two men. It begins in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there is this happens, I know it happens to you. As Paul is writing, he does not pause from the theme, but the logic of this first verse, and he sticks in verses 13 through 17, a parenthetical statement. You know that because there's probably parentheses inside of your Bibles. That's the sideways smiley face there that you find in your Bibles. And what he is doing is he is showing not only how it is true, but how there is an analogical truth, a parallel idea to the one he has just stated in verse 12. But it is antithetical. That means it is not like the thing he has just stated. They are opposites. They are contradictory. They are mutually exclusive of one another. But in order to understand one side of the equation, you must get the other side proper, correct, right. And on one side of the equation is this, that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, all men have sinned, and so all men, through the sin of Adam, die. That is gospel truth, that you and I are conceived and born into sin. Not a sickness unto death, but death. It is a flat line. And it isn't, oh, he's just flatlined. Maybe we can bring him back. No, no, no. You are in your soul putrefied death. And as sweet and beautiful as children are, it is by right of the fact that they are born to sinners, who are born to sinners, going all the way back to Adam, that you and I are dead. Now, I raise my voice for a reason. I get excited. And you don't need to miss this point. I'm not fussing at you. I'm telling you that this is the way things are. And the world has this wrong in a couple of ways. There are many Christians who say that we are sick unto death. And then there are some who say, there's no problem whatsoever. I'm doing just fine, as they prop up themselves with the pleasures and things of this world, and they hide behind those things in order to sort of assuage themselves emotionally. No, I'm not dead after all. But that is simply not the case. And so, in the same way, or in similar fashion, in terms of constructing his argument, Paul says, there is another man, and there is another gift, and there is another reality that proceeds from that one man on the other side of Adam, and that man is Jesus Christ. Now, if Romans 5 is to you new information, praise the Lord. You are seeing with new eyes this glorious gospel that should come to us with great weight and significance, and a sorrow that is destroyed by joy. And here Paul makes it clear that in the one man Adam, all have sinned and all men have died. There is another man, a second Adam, another head or federal head of all of humanity, and that man is Jesus Christ. And so what he is doing between these two opposites is drawing a strict covenantal boundary line. Elsewhere, the scripture refers to the sheep and goats, and they are a metaphor for the elect and the reprobate, that those who belong to Adam are sentenced to judgment by God, and those who belong to Christ have within them the sentence of everlasting life. And within this antithetical analogy, not only do we find things that are of similar construct, while also being the mirror opposite of one another, what we need to see, as Paul says, is that the free gift of life that belongs to the side of Christ is not like the offense that belongs to Adam. Let's look at verse 15 then. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, who is that one man? You should be able to fill it out in your head, Adam. Many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. In two occasions, in verses 15 through 17, we read this much more, or has abounded. The point that Paul is making is that the gift that Christ brings is glorious, it is greater, it is more powerful and predominant over the offense that Adam brings. This is the first point in understanding how there is antithesis or contrast between these two men. Christ's gift is greater and more glorious than Adam's gift. What a sorry gift it is, isn't it? Right? It's like showing up to a kid's birthday party and you bring your whole family and you all have the flu. Congratulations, you're all sick. This is Adam's gift to the world. He brought sin. His rebellion, as Paul said earlier in verses 12 through 14, is unique because he is ahead, or the head of all mankind. And in Adam's sin, sin was imputed, that is, his sorry record was given to all men after him. And this is enough to condemn us. His sin is the sin by which we are judged in accordance with and in addition to our actual sins, what you do. But concerning this gift of life, there is more as it relates to the antithesis. Concerning the offense, it brought death. Concerning the free gift, it brings life. Do you see the antithesis, the contrast? Through the offense, many died. Many here, meaning all. Now we'll get to the many and the all and why it's important to get this correct. Through Christ's gift, free gift of life, many have lived. It abounded to many. Judgment came from the one offense which resulted in condemnation, but the free gift of Christ results in the reversal of that condemnation, even justification. Through the offense, death reigned. Through the free gift of God, through the free gift of grace, righteousness reigns in life. Through his ministry of reconciliation. Do you see the contrast? But Paul continues to drive home this contrast, this antithesis, even further. As it relates to the offense, one is enough, just one, and not your one. Adam's offense is enough to condemn all. But Christ's one sacrifice is enough to save all those for whom he has died. Do you see how grace is greater? This extraordinary grace of God is of such a weight, of such a glory, of such a power and effect that it can be seen in contrast to the nature and weight of the offense of Adam. Judicially speaking, one offense was enough to throw all the world into condemnation. Just one. Yet when Christ died, he died not only for the one offense, but let's look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the judgment which came, from one offense, as I've just said, resulted in condemnation. But look at this part. But the free gift, that is salvation, which came from many, or in response to many offenses, resulted in justification. Christ did not merely die for the one sin of Adam. He died for the multiplicity of all of your sins, which arose out of your sinful state that you got from Adam. And so when we see Christ suffering on the cross, he is not suffering merely for one sin. He is suffering for the entirety of the weight of all of the sins of all of those to whom the Father gave him. Every single sin. I want you to think of Christ's work then of reconciliation is a thorough, full-going, full-throated, completely sufficient and effective work of reconciliation. There is no sin that you will commit for which Christ has not already died. And for your children and your children's children and the generations that are to come, Christ died for the many offenses. He silenced the condemning voice of God against those things, and he destroyed the work of the accuser on your behalf. This is why there is antithesis. One man brought death through one sin. One man brings life despite a countless number of sins. You can't even count your own sins, let alone the billions upon billions that Christ will save through his shed blood upon the cross. It is antithetical because of its results. One is directly opposed to and committed to destroying the work and fruit of the other, which is where I arrive, how I arrived at the title of the sermon, Grace the Destroyer. You need to see that the grace of Christ completely and utterly destroys the work of the devil and silences the condemnation of God against your sins. God's grace is greater than all of your sins. Not only in the negation of judgment, but in the superabundance in the bestowal of justification and life. It doesn't bring you to neutral. And so, good luck now that you've been brought to neutral. No, it is abounding in that it handles the problem of the divine satisfaction of wrath, and it pleases the Father. Christ pleases the Father, and in Christ, you are a pleasure to God the Father. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. And so grace is not only directly opposed to, but it is active in and it is committed in destroying the work and the fruit of the misery which Adam brought. It is as though you had never sinned. It is as though Adam was never your father. That adoption is so thoroughgoing, you are, eternally speaking, locked in. Now, more on that in just a minute. But for now, I think that suffices as it relates to our understanding of how these two men, these two works, and these two results are in stark and direct antithesis and contrast to one another. And that leads me to then my second point, the reign of death and life. Now, as you read through this text, I hope you're reading it like Reformed Confessional Presbyterians. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But then later in verses 15 and 19, what do we read about the number of those who are in sin? We'll look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died. And then look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then the question is this: how are we to think of Christ's own death and his effectiveness in his death? Here is the Reformed theological formula as it relates to the question of who did Christ die for? There is a simple answer. Christ died for the elect. And then the next clause that comes after that could be this one. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it is effective for the elect. In the same way that Adam's sin and the death that he brought is sufficient for all, but it is effective for the reprobate. Do you see? Again, we have analogy here. Now let me explain what is going on so that it just doesn't sort of live in this theological cloud world where it doesn't come down into our fingers and into our hearts where it ought to reside. This, not change in language, but where Paul flip-flops between all and many and all, has to do with the distinction between sufficiency and efficacy. He makes it very clear in verse 12, of all who have walked ever on the face of the earth, of all who have been conceived, even including those children that are not born into this world, how many of them had in them the covenant cursing of Adam's sin? 100% of them. Every single one of them. But how many of them bear eternally in their bodies and in their souls the curse of God against their sins? And the answer to that question is not all, but many. And then the question is, how or who gets to decide? And the answer to that question is not you, but God. God is the one who elects either to eternal salvation or unto eternal damnation. And that's what those two words, election and reprobation, mean. What Paul is saying here was, and he speaks of many and all and many, is this: that inasmuch as you are united to Adam, his sin is sufficient to condemn you. But it is not efficient, that is, it does not result in your condemnation, if grace says that one is mine. Now, I'll give you an example of how that happens in Scripture. Christ comes to Peter while he's on earth, and he says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has come to me and has asked me to sift you. And I said, no." What does that mean then for all of the lives of all of the saints? That Satan never ceases in his persistent efforts to take you out of the Father's hand. He will never cease. In fact, he comes to you, and he comes to you with his accusations, and he says, "How can you call yourself a Christian? Did you not lust? Did you not grow angry?" And the question is this: if it were left to us, and this matter of sifting, you and I have no power to hold fast to Christ in our confession. But it is not up to our power, is it? What held fast to Peter? And Peter struggled, did he not? Even with his own holding fast to Christ when he denied him three times. But Christ said, "No, he's mine." That is the efficacy of Christ's redeeming work for Peter. That to all whom Christ died, and to all to whom he was sent by the Father, there is not a man, woman, or child that gets left behind. But Christ did not die for all. He died for the many. What would it say of Christ's death if Christ died for all and he left some behind? What would that mean regarding his work of redemption? It's impotent. He's no better than a parent at a national park that can't keep track of his kids. Is that the kind of sufficient redemption that the gospel presents? No. What Paul is doing is he is speaking of all men are sinful in Adam, but many are reconciled. But the sin of Adam is enough to condemn all. And in the same way, the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to save to the uttermost those whom the Father gave to the Son. Are you following? I'll send you my notes if you're struggling with that logic of sufficiency and efficiency, both the effect of the offense and the effect of redemption are full. But grace is greater than the offense. Now, let's also follow a trail of thought that Paul has here. He's not only talking about systematic theology that exists outside of time and space, such that it is always true and it informs every moment that the church is found in. There are timeless truths here. But there are also timely truths. That there is very much a way from verse 12 to 21 that Paul is tracking the unfolding of the history of redemption from Adam unto verse 20 and 21, where he speaks of eternity and eschatology. That is salvation related to the eschaton. When he talks about the sin of Adam, he is, as it relates to history, talking about what? Something that happened 6,000 years ago. But he's also talking about its effect in the present. And then later he goes on to talk about the effect in the future. What I want to talk about is this present moment in which the distinction between these two types of peoples is manifested. First, we must admit that there are two types of people. And those two types of people are divided not by what they wear, how they act, the kind of facial hair they choose to grow or not able to grow, what kind of political party they're a part of, what geographical, you know, there are multitudes of peoples of distinction in this world, but there are really only two kinds of people. There are those who have in them the stench of death, and there are those in them who have the sweet-smelling aroma of life. The dead and the living. Now, as it relates to those who have in them the stench of death, I'm talking about the moral state of their eternal souls, in whom the operations of Adam as their covenant head and rebellion still operate, and those people are everywhere. If you went to Walmart yesterday, you would have seen them. And you would have noticed, perhaps, something unique about them, maybe not. But the fact of the matter is this. There is a reality that undergirds oftentimes a reality that we live in that we are not often aware of and we do not remember. Oftentimes we are. There are those who are enslaved to sin. And there are those who are free from sin. One is shackled to sin and death, unable to help himself or herself, and undesirous to do good anyway. The other is set loose from sin and death. There are those who are dead to sin and they cannot help themselves. There are those who are alive. And in these two groups, we see operations either of the spirit or of the devil himself. And that is what results in our world in the great conflict between good and evil. Now, in this country, and in large part in the West, we have not seen that conflict so materialize as we have seen of late. And what you need to understand is that this conflict is the fruit of these two groups of people endeavoring to live on the same planet in two very different ways. That those who are alive are seeking to do what? To raise high the glory and honor of Christ. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are trying to raise any banner except the banner of Christ. Which is why it's Christ or it's chaos. And the chaos of this present evil age is not because of bad parenting, predominantly. Or bad cultural situations. It is because every single one of us, apart from the grace of God, is at war with God and at war with one another. It's chaos. And so because the great problem of man is a spiritual moral problem, the only solution for man is what? Christ's life-giving work. It's the gospel. It is the whole counsel of God's word that not only tells us how we can be set free, but how we are to live in light of what is to come. Which is why, as Paul says in verses 20 through 21, when the word of God comes on the scene and begins to confront men as to their rebellion, they look at the law and they hiss at it. They deride it. They despise it. That is how the law, in verse 20, brings an abounding of offense. Children, when you have no desire to bring your honor to your parents, and your parents keep hammering with you with the law, which is how it feels to you, it's because you have a heart that hates Christ. You hate the law. Why? because your heart is not full of love for the one who has given your life for you, his life for you, excuse me. Now you may say, well, that's a bit harsh. That's just the way it is. When David in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119 says, I love your law, is it just because he's some sort of weirdo that didn't know how good life can be? Maybe he was homeschooled, right? And he didn't see what the world has to offer. He was sheltered for so much of his life. He's like, what a goody tissues, David. David was not that man. All the pleasures of the world are afforded to David, and David even sampled of those pleasures. And yet he confesses in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit, I love your law. Why? Because a love of the law is preceded by a love for Christ as Redeemer. And so in order for us to have two things, life and a love for God's lordship, grace must abound greater than our sins. And that is what grace does. In fact, maybe you've realized this in your own life, where there was a time where your affections were in the gutter. You loved that which was contrary to God's law, and you just could not imagine any other life than doing what you wanted, doing your pleasure, living contrary to the word of God. And then all of a sudden, God breaks into your heart, and he gives you new affections. What is that? It is grace, the destroyer. It is grace conquering your affections. And that is the testimony of the power of Jesus Christ unto all eternity. Not only did God enter into time and space and redeem us through history, but he gives us a future hope that is grounded upon and is evidenced by our love for the revelation of Christ's righteousness against our unrighteousness. And praise God that grace abounds much more than our sin. We are not talking about two equal, diametrically opposed forces. We are talking about a force that destroys all of the power of evil and darkness. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 he can't help it. As being carried along by the Holy Spirit, he writes there, in Christ's death, death died. And in the life of the believer, you do not have to fear anymore the condemnation of Adam's sin or your own. It runs all the way into eternity. There is no end to it, such that there will come a day for you and for me where this superabounding grace, or this grace that abounds much more, will result in the death of sin in our hearts so that we will never, ever sin again. That is how they are diametrically, antithetically related to one another. Because Christ is able to save to the uttermost. So then how shall we respond? Flee from your sin. Hate that part of you that is of the stench of death. And seek salvation in Christ Jesus. Or will you go into eternity with the clothing of Adam, hoping against hope in something other than the grace of God? Are you prepared if Christ comes today? Or if he calls you to glory, or he calls you on your deathbed, if you are to now enter into eternity, are you prepared? What will you say to God? I will say this. God has a lot to say against me if I appear before him in glory. And I have nothing to say about those things. What excuse will you give, dear believers, if Christ calls you into his presence and he says, well, what about on this day you did this thing when you knew you shouldn't have done it? Well, I really wanted to do it. Nobody saw. Can I get some of it, right? If I obey 9 commandments, can I just break one? No. In fact, ever before you broke a commandment as a child, you were already condemned. What Paul is driving Rome, he's driving us to see the gospel that he wants to take to Spain is this. That at the end of all things, as you stand before God, there is only one thing that will bring deliverance. And that is the superabounding gift of God's grace. And the question for us is, do we have it? Have you embraced it? Let's pray. Lord, even